This is episode 79 of Ethics and Culture Cast from Notre Dame's DeNicola Center for Ethics and Culture. Welcome to episode 79 of Ethics and Culture Cast from the DeNicola Center for Ethics and Culture. I'm Ken Hellenius, the communications specialist at the center. In this episode, we chat with Gary Anderson, the Hesburgh Professor of Catholic Thought in the Theology Department at the University of Notre Dame. We chat about his latest book, That I May Dwell Among Them, Incarnation and Atonement in the Tabernacle Narrative. Let's sit down together for this delightful conversation. Gary, thank you so much for coming to be with us, and thanks for coming on the podcast.
My pleasure to be here. Thank you for inviting me.
Yeah, well, tell us a little bit about yourself. Where are you from? Where did you do your studies? Kind of those sorts of things.
So I'm definitely of good Midwestern stock. I was born in St. Paul, Minnesota, but grew up in the Detroit area. Went to college in Michigan, a small liberal arts school by the name of Albion College. Got my BA there, and from there I went and did my Master's of Divinity MDiv degree at Duke University. And from there I went to Harvard to pursue my PhD and spent, I was, of course, married by the time I got to Duke, and my wife and I spent, you know, the first 2 decades of our marriage on the East Coast. So I have a long familiarity with the East Coast from being a master's student at Duke and then a PhD candidate at Harvard. My first job then was at the University of Virginia, also East Coast and Southeast, of course. And then I returned to Harvard, where I was a faculty member as well, until 2003, when my wife and I relocated to the University of Notre Dame. So we returned to our Midwestern roots. My wife also grew up in the Detroit area, and we were ecstatic to do so. The East Coast, Southeast is beautiful, many things we liked about it, but we're definitely Midwesterners from top to bottom.
What drew you to Notre Dame?
Well, the theology department, and in particular the efforts of John Cavadini to recruit me. I think his vision of what a theology department would look like, what the place of the discipline of biblical studies would be or would look like within such a department, for me, were incredibly compelling. The department's, you know, stellar academic stature meant that, you know, in terms of the quality of my colleagues and students, et cetera, I certainly wasn't losing anything from going from Harvard to Notre Dame. In fact, I would put it just the opposite. I think the department, you know, that I was in was much stronger than the comparative, you know, area I was in at Harvard University. And so it was a win all around. I mean, for us, it was the culture of the Midwest was attractive. Proximity to our family was attractive. But also the stellar character of the department itself was, made the choice really in the end a no-brainer.
Yeah, fantastic. Well, what drew you originally to become a theologian, you know, and specifically the Hebrew Bible?
So I was raised United Methodist. My parents were, my father was raised Lutheran, but my mother was Methodist, and the religion followed my mother rather than my father. Albion College was a Methodist institution, nominally. I went to Duke Divinity School, which was a Methodist, a divinity school, more than nominally Methodist. And I pursued biblical studies because as a good Protestant, I thought that's where theology began and ended. And I still believe that even as a Roman Catholic. I think the Bible is very important. But I had an even, let's say, stronger biblical orientation as a Protestant. And that drew me to the Bible. As far as the Old Testament goes, I think I was drawn to that really by accident. One of the first courses I took at Albion as a freshman in the fall semester was an introduction to the Old Testament. To be honest with you, I don't know why I signed up for that course, but for whatever reason, I did. And seeing the kind of historical background, that led to the formation of the Hebrew Bible for me was just eye-opening. It wasn't just, you know, pious biblical stories that you hear from the pulpit, but, you know, it reflected real things that happened in the ancient world. For whatever reason, that just captured my imagination, and I was off and running.
Wow. Well, then obviously the next logical question is, how did you become Catholic?
Yeah, that was actually related to the kind of twists and turns of my academic study. And again, this is going back so far into the 1970s. Hate to reveal my age, but I can't remember, you know, I can't remember everything that caused me to do this, that, or the other thing. But for some reason, I was always been very interested in Judaism. And I was very interested in Jewish scholarship with respect to the Hebrew Bible. And one of the things that struck me very early on was my respect and admiration for Jewish interpretation. It went in very different directions frequently with respect to the Old Testament than what the Christian church, Protestant or Catholic, did. And I was very intrigued by the difference. And I guess I realized that at that point, that your tradition, the tradition you brought to the text, was going to be tremendously determinative with respect to what you saw in the text. And as soon as that notion became deeply embedded within me, and it was very early, the kind of Protestant notions of sola scriptura quickly began to fade. It wasn't simply scripture alone, but I saw it was always scripture and tradition. And so ironically, I would say my love and respect for Judaism in some senses threw me across the Tiber into Rome. I suppose I could have become Jewish. That was never anything that really appealed to me, not because I don't love Judaism. I love Judaism, but I never thought about becoming Jewish. But what my study of Judaism revealed to me was the importance of the kind of theological framework, the notion of church reception or synagogue reception of the Bible and its influence on how the Bible would be read.
Yeah. Well, tell us about your teaching here at Notre Dame. What do you teach and who are your students?
Well, I teach everything, and that was also, I suppose, part of my attraction to Notre Dame as well. I mean, all faculty members in our department, no matter, you know, what their level of prestige, you know, how many chairs they occupy or what have you, have to teach the required, you know, first and second year theology courses for our undergraduates. And so I include myself in that list of conscripted faculty members, but it's not something I do against my will. It's something I've come to really enjoy. I should maybe say as a footnote, though, it was a peculiar experience for me academically, because prior to coming to Notre Dame, both at UVA and Harvard, where I had taught previously, every course I taught was an elective. So when I came into the lecture hall, I knew that every student sitting on a seat was there by dint of their own choice. It took me a while when I came to Notre Dame to get used to walking into a classroom where I knew most of the students, if they could have opted out of this class, would have done such. But I took that as a challenge and came to really like it, to try with respect to my teaching to show the students why this course, perhaps they wouldn't have chosen it, could be or should be their favorite course over the course of the semester. And not without, I'd hate to, you know, kind of pound my own chest, but I have had considerable success in that, you know, venture, and I take great pride and enjoyment in that. But anyways, that's the freshman theology course or first-year theology course. That's one thing I do. I also teach upper-level undergraduate courses. I teach courses for our master's students, both those in the ordained track, the Masters of Divinity students, priests and lay, as well as our Masters of Theological Studies track, which is for students who are considering PhD work in the area. And then I teach PhD seminars as well for our graduate students in Hebrew Bible, Old Testament. So there's a considerable range, and I enjoy that range very much.
Sure. Have you advised some dissertations and created doctors of your own, as it were?
Yes, I've had many students. I've been very fortunate to have excellent students here, and I enjoy that work a great deal. As I think I mentioned a moment ago in our conversation, the students that I've had here are definitely the equal, and many times they surpass the quality of the students I had both at Virginia and Harvard. And it's been a true delight and a privilege to be here and to work with such, you know, high caliber people.
Yeah, fun. Well, now, you've written a number of very well-regarded books, but your latest is called That I May Dwell Among Them. And it really goes deep into what many readers consider the boring parts of the Old Testament, Exodus and Leviticus, particularly detailing the construction of the tabernacle in the desert. But your thesis is that the details of the fabrics and the pegs and the poles and the carrying and who does what, as well as the daily sacrifices performed there, have something important to teach and to witness to the careful reader. Now, without succumbing to supersessionism, why should we care about these things long after these sacrifices and the implements have been destroyed or have gone away?
So maybe just to backtrack here just a second, Pope Benedict the 16th, in one of his last published essays, made the point that one of the reasons why within the Catholic Church the office of priest has been so poorly understood in the 20th and now 21st century is because of a failure on the part of theological faculties, faculty members, to be able to properly read the Old Testament. He notes, as everybody has noted and seen, that within the New Testament itself, there isn't a reference to Christian priests per se. And of course, this is the reason why within the Reformation churches, they, except for the Anglicans, they refer to clergy members as pastors and not as priests. They invoke the New Testament as their source for doing so. But in the church, the early church, already in First Clement, a late first century document, we have reference to the sacerdotal office within the church using the nomenclature of the Hebrew Bible Old Testament, priests, you know, Levites, high priest, etc. And Benedict notes that it is the Old Testament that informs the way in which the church then is going to understand its sacral office. I won't go into all the details of his essay. Readers or listeners to this podcast can pursue it if they wish. But I guess my book is, in a sense, not an appendix, but you might want to say a support to Benedict's thesis, because the same thing happens in the early church with respect to church architecture. As soon as the Christian church begins to build its own churches, there's no guidelines for doing so in the New Testament. The New Testament, you know, is a world really deeply informed by the Jewish temple, which is still in existence. So what do early Christian theologians do when they begin to think about how to build and design a church? Well, they turn to the tabernacle narrative in Exodus and the stories in the Book of Kings about building a temple. That's what the Bible, you know, tells us about what churches should look like and how one should act in church, what holy items, you know, how you're to treat holy items. And so within the early church, this was an extremely important portion of Scripture. So that would be certainly one answer to your question. Why should we be interested? Well, because it's those books that actually inform the way in which our present churches look and the way in which we act and conduct ourselves there. But another element there, I mean, I think that's very important, and I try to bring out in my book the reason for the interest in the detail of these buildings is the biblical authors presume, as a basis of, you know, fact, that God actually dwells within this building. And I refer to God's dwelling within the building with the term I call ontological leakage. That is, that the aspects of the aura, the glory of God, are so overwhelming that they invade and overtake and seep into every piece of the tabernacle, so that contemplating the tabernacle then becomes an act of contemplating God himself. And this also, I think, is deeply Catholic. Yes. You mentioned earlier that you had read this book during a periods of adoration. And adoration actually is a great example of precisely this. And I remember as I was working on this book and actually teaching a course on the tabernacle, I read a wonderful little paragraph in an issue of Magnificat. You may be familiar with that.
Sure.
An aid for daily prayer and for those who go to daily mass. In any event, it was a short text by a Mexican saint by the name of Blessed Concepcion. And she was talking about adoration. And she says this, which is really quite remarkable. She says, and she's clearly looking at the Eucharistic elements as she writes or reflects in her words, "O Jesus of the Eucharist!" Exclamation point. "O consecrated host!" Exclamation point. And then this next line is incredible. "O envied monstrance!" So notice the move. Jesus, host, monstrance, right? The monstrance holds the host, but it also is the subject of her adoration, right? This is this what I call ontological leakage, right? The monstrance somehow participates in the glory of the host, which of course reflects or participates deeply in and is the body of Christ. And then she goes on, "O blessed ciborium," you know, the holder of the consecrated host, "beloved of my heart, the tabernacle is my treasure, and far or near my eyes never lose sight of it, for it contains the God of love." A great line, but what informs that kind of spirituality? Well, that's exactly the spirituality of the tabernacle. Why is it boring? Well, it's only boring if you don't reflect on the fact that God really dwells in there. I mean, if you brought someone who is non-Catholic into a church at adoration, they'd probably think, "What? This is crazy. Why are you spending, you know, hours in front of this, you know, lifeless wafer?" But of course, for the Catholic who is in the process of experiencing adoration, it's much more than that. It's not just a lifeless wafer. It's our Lord and Savior. And not only do we contemplate our Lord and Savior in that quote-unquote lifeless wafer, but in all the objects that, you know, that lifeless wafer comes into contact with. And that's exactly the same kind of spirituality I think we see in the tabernacle. And if I was to kind of complete this picture here, again, going back to Benedict XVI, I think to the degree that we have a proper theology of the rite of adoration, that will allow us the ability to see what's going on in the tabernacle narrative. And conversely, if we can really appreciate what's going on in the tabernacle narrative, why the biblical authors spend so much time on this detail, because it's all related to the presence of God, that will deepen, I think, our experience of adoration.
Yeah, that is fantastic because, I mean, and you make reference to this in the book too, you know, the repetition of the directions is God tells Moses, here's what you need to do. Here's all of the pegs and all of this. And then we get repetition. And then he constructed them in, and we get the exact same description
right.
of what he was told. That repetition both not only fixes it in your mind,
right.
but it also helps you visualize it. And it also shows how important it is. Because repetition is, as we say, not only the key to comedy, but it's the mother of learning
yeah.
too.
It is that, but it's also, I think, the language of the lover for his beloved. Perhaps what seems a too mundane example. I mean, my wife is always amazed when I can repeat to her the batting averages of my favorite Minnesota Twins players from the 60s and 70s. Like, how could I know that stuff? Well, and how could I still remember it? Well, but that, I mean, the reason why I could is that was something that I deeply loved. I was infatuated by it. And so every detail about the players I loved was something that, you know, was deeply inscribed within my memory. And, you know, mutatis mutandis for everything we love. You know, if someone we're talking to doesn't share our particular love, then our attention to all the details of that love are going to bore them to tears, right? unless they're going to take the time to say, wow, this person really loves this stuff. Maybe I should listen and try to appreciate, you know, what the source of that, you know, love and affection is. And I think that's also very much a operative factor in the tabernacle narrative, is we have writers who are deeply in love with this building that God inhabits. And if it's boring, it's boring because we don't share the writer's infatuation with the presence of God.
Yeah, yeah. For me, it's the 96 Mariners, but I get
All right, you get the idea, right?
I do, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, that's fantastic. You know, I did read part of your book, as you said, in adoration. I also wrote these questions, which we're kind of discussing in the context of adoration, because reflecting upon and praying with, gosh, this is something I got out of a Dorothy Day book. Mm-hmm. Dorothy Day talked about taking not just the scriptures in, but also novels with her into her adoration. She's like, I don't think God is offended when we read beautiful things
yes.
in his presence kind of deal. You know.
Let's go back to what you just said, though, reading novels. So frequently, and I do this very often in my teaching, I use examples from contemporary secular culture, which would seem to have no connection to theology. But I think one of the dangers, certainly for students, students who have, you know, become jaundiced about religion, is to think that somehow when you enter the world of theology, you're entering a kind of separate space, something disconnected from everything else they know. And I think that's a big problem for appreciating the theological tradition of the church. One of the essays that was deeply informative for the book that I wrote, also what you might want to call ontological leakage, was an essay by Carolyn Walker Bynum, a very famous historian of medieval Christianity. And in one of her essays, she was writing about how difficult it was to teach the subject of the adoration of relics in the Middle Ages to her students at Columbia. It seems so foreign and strange. And in order to make this real, especially, you know, relics, for example, you know, clothing relics, I think they're called second order relics, second class. Thank you. Reflect my Protestant background here and not mastering all the Catholic vocabulary about relics. But in any event, the reverencing, let's say, of clothing of relics, she compared to a movie, Truly, Madly, Deeply. Well, what happens in this movie? A woman has her husband, who she deeply loves, who's a cellist, dies, and a neighbor comes by and asks whether her son can borrow that cello, since the husband's died and it's no longer has any utility, because he wants to study cello. And the wife, who's now a widow, is deeply offended by this because, you know, her husband's died and that cello was his. And as the movie progresses, the husband comes back as a kind of ghost, which she initially, you know, treats as, you know, a big blessing. But eventually she gets tired of his presence. He's cold. He's not embodied. He brings his drinking buddies home. She wants to get on with her life. But the only way she can get on with her life, according to the script of the movie, is she has to part with the cello. And because the cello is what conjures his presence. And Bynum also notices, you know, in just ordinary life, anyone who's had, you know, a beloved family member die knows that it's extremely difficult to go through their belongings and sort them out and give them away. Because those belongings, you know, aren't simply material items. They retain something of the mystery of that person. They conjure that person. So even a secular person can see through that kind of quotidian human action. They have access to what happens with the veneration of a saint's garment. It's exactly the same thing. That garment conjures the person, just as that cello conjures the person in Truly, Madly, Deeply. So we see the secular movie giving us the background to a deeply religious practice. And I think that's probably what informs in part Dorothy Day's, you know, interest in reading novels at adoration. I think you can go back and forth. Secular culture definitely still has within it remnants of deep theological truths, and it's the theological vocabulary that allows you to see that. I think this, what I call ontological, you know, leakage, as it were, what we see in the tabernacle narrative, can be illuminated by the movie Truly, Madly, Deeply. We can see why the Israelites would venerate the tabernacle when we understand the relationship of a material object to a person who possesses it.
Yeah, yeah. The lock of grandma's hair means something even after she's gone.
There we go. Exactly.
One of the themes in your book that readers would do well to consider is the context of the whole scripture. As you say, the Bible's larger narrative arc. Mm-hmm. Sometimes, you know, you're reading along and then there's this non sequitur story that seems to be inserted, and then it goes back to the original narrative. This whole canon reading offers benefits not just to the readers of the Hebrew Bible, but certainly is essential to a Christian understanding as well. And I think even your own story of that you were speaking about on your Catholic conversion kind of explains that too. Now, this was a method that was followed by the Church Fathers. How did we get away from it? And is there a move to return or to appreciate the context of the whole canon of Scripture as you're doing exegesis?
Yes, I think that there definitely is a move toward it. My, you know, kind of hero in this regard in terms of modern scholars would be Brevard Childs, a Protestant scripture scholar who taught in the 60s, 70s, I think he retired in sometime in the 90s at Yale Divinity School, and he popularized what he called the kind of canonical approach to Scripture. And what I liked very much about the work of Brevard Childs is that his interest in reading the Bible as a canonical whole doesn't come at the expense of what modern biblical critics have seen as the seams within Scripture that represent, you know, interpolations of this sort or the other. I think one of the problems in for a lot of modern biblical scholars is not the discernment of those seams and the detection of sources within larger biblical books. I certainly agree with that approach and benefit tremendously from critical historical scholarship. The problem is that can't be an end in itself. One has to strive ultimately to see how all of those pieces fit together and contribute to a deeper picture and portrait of Scripture. So you're right, in a sense, the Church Fathers also read the Scripture as a whole, but where the Church Fathers, at least to me as a modern reader, can be somewhat not completely satisfying is that they're not sufficiently attentive to the seams and differences. So the benefits of the modern eye is attention to difference and seams, but not, you know, not at the cost ultimately of failing to see how all the pieces fit together. So that's certainly what I do in this book. We look at the pieces, we respect the discrete origins of the various pieces of the biblical puzzle, but the book doesn't stop there. Having discerned the pieces that lie behind the biblical story, I spend a lot of time in the book then showing how we put them together and how that final assemblage leads to a deeper theological reading, or so I hope.
Yeah, no, I think you're very successful at that. As a matter of fact, one of the things that really struck me is that you point out that the construction of the tabernacle is not complete in Exodus until the actual beginning of the daily sacrifice in Leviticus 9.
Right. That's correct.
Begins. And so the job's not finished once you've constructed it, but you have to actually use it for what it's for.
Right.
Kind of deal. And you actually later in the book, in the chapter on incarnation, then point out the parallels in Christian thought in that creation isn't completed until, first off, until the tabernacle is built. Mm-hmm. Like that.
Right.
And in Christianity, not until Christ, the incarnation. And you have a wonderful kind of pair of graphs in which you kind of draw these parallels. There was a question I had about that, though, because Christ's incarnation seems to me isn't the completion until his sacrifice is complete either, in a way, too, right? Is there a parallel there, or am I missing something?
So, no. I mean, in fact, what you're referring to is a chart I have in the final chapter of the book, and I begin with that sort of comparison, but then I complicate it in the direction that you just mentioned. So I begin with this notion of creation not being complete until God has tabernacled among the Israelites. So that's based on the textual affinities between Exodus 40 and Genesis 1. And that's nicely paralleled in the prologue of John's Gospel, because the very first verse of John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," is a clear intertextual reference back to Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But the prologue points to or concludes, has its telos or climax in verse 14, that where the Word of God dwelt among us and we saw its glory, where that "dwelt among us" in Greek really means tabernacle. tabernacled among us. So we can see in John's prologue that same arc from Genesis 1 to Exodus 40. But as I notice, here's again the utility and importance of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, as you mentioned, we might want to say the construction of the tabernacle is not complete until the sacrificial service has begun. That's Leviticus 9. So the linkage of Exodus 40 to Leviticus 9 is very important to see as part of the Old Testament picture. And I tried to suggest that we need to bring that same linkage to bear when we read the New Testament, so that the move from Genesis 1:1 to create, from creation to incarnation, doesn't stop simply with the birth of the Christ child, but concludes with his sacrificial action. And that linkage of incarnation to sacrifice within our conception of the mystery of Jesus Christ is, nicely anticipated, I try to suggest in the book, by the way in which the tabernacle narrative itself is constructed, where incarnation, indwelling of the building, isn't complete until the sacrificial service that constitutes the purpose of that building begins.
Yeah. Yeah. It was incredibly beautiful. Those last two chapters really are related to the subtitle of your book, which is The Incarnation and Atonement in the Tabernacle Narrative. Now, the chapter on incarnation has a fascinating discussion of the Nestorian controversy in the late 4th, early 5th century, and how it led to a deeper understanding of Mary's role in the incarnation and her ongoing place of honor as the bearer of the divine person within her womb. Mm-hmm. But actually, I kind of want to talk about a little bit more about this idea of atonement. And I know it's related, of course, to your earlier books, right, Sin and Charity, where you highlight the effect of the radical self-emptying displayed by both Abraham in the sacrifice, the binding of Isaac, mm-hmm, and Jesus Christ in his radical kenosis,
right,
and sacrifice.
Right.
This is so different than the prevalent notion of Christ paid the debt, mm-hmm, to us, that is so prevalent when we moderns think of how atonement, how salvation works. Can you unpack that for us a little bit?
Yes. So, paying the debt is still present there, but I guess what I try to deal with in that last chapter on atonement is what is the relationship of the atoning element of Christ's sacrifice and what the great 19th century German theologian Matthias Schaben would call the latroitic aspect of that sacrifice. A latroitic is a unusual English adjective deriving from a Greek root latria, which means divine service, service to God. So if we look at the New Testament, if we look at, for example, the famous hymn in Philippians chapter 2, or the reference to sacrifice, let's say in Romans 12, where the Christians are urged, like Christ, to offer their bodies to God. The idiom of sacrifice, we might want to say, in these texts is not of an atonement nature, but of a total service and dedication to God nature. So what Schaben's work does, and I wish I had read Schaben before I had written that last chapter, I think it would allow me to give perhaps a better and deeper theological shading to my narrative, is how do we order, as it were, the relationship of what he calls the latroitic, the service of God element, to the propitiatory or atoning. Both are there, but for Schaben, the primary action is that of self-donation. But it is, ironically, the self-donation of the Son of God that results in the work of atonement. But we don't have to have sin and the problem of ameliorating sin, to be present to make, that notion of service to God still a good in and of itself, right? Irrespective of atonement, the act of offering oneself wholly to God still, has value. And so that's what I tried to show in that last chapter, is that's also nicely or beautifully reflected, we might want to say, in Israel's own sacrificial service, because though there is the atoning element there, Day of Atonement certainly doesn't disappear, but the primary element of Israelite sacrifice is not about atonement. It's about self-donation to God. Now, some people might say, well, then that's contrary to the gospel, but I think here's where Shaban's work is so important. Actually, quite the reverse. It's basic to the gospel that Christ's sacrifice has a kind of good in and of itself outside of the propitiatory framework. We're not denying the propitiatory or atoning work of Christ, but his sacrifice has meanings to it that are greater and beyond that. And the church has always seen this. Augustine says this in City of God. Thomas Aquinas in his work on sacrifice will also say that, you know, the Eucharistic sacrifice is about atonement, but about more than just atonement. And that's what I really try to bring out in that last chapter. And I suppose the irony is if I said, just told you without nuance that Old Testament sacrifice is not about atonement, then you'd say, oh, well, then it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. But actually, quite the reverse. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. We just need to have, you know, proper spectacles to see what Christ's sacrifice in its deepest, you know, sense is all about.
And that really illuminates your earlier kind of message, which is by reading all of Scripture, we're able to see things that aren't explicitly expressed in the New Testament, because we have the context of the Old Testament.
Right.
It's more than just prophecy fulfillment.
Right. Oh, that's a great point. I'm glad you mentioned that, because I think for many, especially, you know, pious Catholics, I mean, this isn't, you know, certainly problematic. They view the Old Testament simply along the lines of, you know, promise fulfillment, which is definitely there. But the problem of limiting the Old Testament to that framework is then, you know, once you get the fulfillment, well, what is the utility still of the promise other than to see, well, it was promised, but now all the work is going to be done with the fulfillment. But again, Benedict's essay on the priesthood comes, you know, home here to roost again. If we're looking at how the church read the Old Testament, especially in the patristic and medieval period, the interest was the theological work that that book, you know, can do, the heavy lifting it can do to help us understand the Christological mystery more deeply. And I suppose, you know, within my own scholarship, that's been a theme I've returned to time and again, because I think, you know, for lay people, the ability to read the Old Testament in a contemporary Catholic setting, of course, I think is greatly atrophied. People don't know what to do with the book. And I've tried in my teaching and writing to articulate why the Old Testament is not simply a boon to a theological reading, but it's absolutely necessary to appreciate what, you know, the church wishes to teach.
Well, it's a great book. You've done a really fantastic job. And here's the thing. I'm a lay reader. I found it incredibly accessible. Now, I also was not terribly bored in reading Leviticus and Exodus, you know, but this is the time of year. Of course, we're recording this here still in the Christmas season at the very beginning of the year, when anybody who's made a New Year's resolution to read the Scriptures is going to get to these parts here in a couple of weeks.
Exactly.
You know? And so being able to think about, there's more here than just looking at pegs and tent poles.
Exactly. That was my goal in writing, and I'm glad you found it accessible. It's it was a challenge to write it, to do justice to the detail of the material, but at the same time to provide what I hope was a kind of structure for understanding the utility and importance of that detail.
Yeah. Who would you say your ideal reader is? Who were you writing this for?
You know, I think I write it out of the context of my teaching. So my students, I suppose, are the ones I think of when I write it. But anyone who has, you know, an interest in a theological reading of the Old Testament, so certainly someone like you, Ken, would be the type of person, you know, I would write for. I very much hope that they would, you know, benefit from it.
Well, what are you working on now? What comes next?
I have a number of things I'm thinking about. One book I would very much like to write is a book about narratives of forgiveness within the Bible, both the whole Christian Bible, Old and New Testament. I wrote a book previously on sin and then a book on charity, which dealt with metaphors and idioms related to sin and forgiveness, but I gave short shrift, you might want to say, to the narratives in which those idioms then are subsequently employed. So number story, story of the golden calf, David and Bathsheba, the book of Jonah, parables of Jesus. I would like to take a look at, you know, how forgiveness is articulated across these different stories in order to give, you know, texture and nuance to what the forgiveness of sins looks like. That would be one theme. I think another theme that's very interested that's interested me for a long time is the theme of what we might call the beloved son, that is the chosen sons and daughters in the Hebrew Bible, beginning with Genesis, continuing with King David, then ultimately, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, and then at baptism, every subsequent, you know, Christian individual. So what can we learn from the Bible about, you know, divine chosenness, being a beloved son or daughter of God? Again, I imagine that book following what I just articulated for a book on sin and forgiveness to begin with the stories. And I guess in a sense, I'm very Aristotelian, not Platonic. I begin on the ground with the narratives of these stories, the details of these stories, and only at the end, you know, try to approach the Platonic form hovering many thousands of feet above the ground. I think that's important, but I think the devil is always in the details and in the narrative articulation of these themes, and in both of those projects that I hope to embark on in the near future, that's how I'll approach it.
Fantastic. Well, Gary Anderson, thank you so much for writing this book, for sharing it with us, and for unpacking it. And of course, you know, the things you've made reference to, we'll put in the show notes, especially the essay by Pope Benedict. That was in his book with Cardinal Seurat, if I remember right, correct?
Yes. Okay.
Yeah, so we'll have a link to that in the show notes, but thank you so much for coming to be with us.
It was my pleasure. Thank you very much for having me.
Thank you to Gary Anderson. In the show notes, you will find links to his books, to Pope Benedict and Cardinal Seurat's book about the crisis in the Catholic priesthood, as well as to the video recording of Gary's blockbuster keynote talk about God and the show Breaking Bad, delivered at the DeNicola Center's 2017 Fall Conference. Subscribe to Ethics and Culture Cast so that you can always get the latest episodes by visiting ethicscenter.nd.edu/podcast. We would love your feedback. Please review the show on iTunes, Google Play, or wherever you get your podcasts, and email your suggestions to cecpodcast@nd.edu. Our theme music is I Dunno by Grapes, licensed under the Creative Commons Attribution License. We'll see you next time on Ethics and Culture Cast. Until then, make good decisions.